Our Heavenly Father, please speak to us today through your living word, the Bible. Whether we're here today, single, married, or divorced, please help us to grasp your eternal plan and help us to see clearly how we should live in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, William.
Well, Wes, thank you so much for introducing the session, and may I welcome you very warmly. It's lovely to see you here, particularly if this is a first ever visit. Very glad you've been able to join us today. And this week and next, our topic is going to be marriage, work, and death. Now, I hope you don't think all those three things are too closely related, but that's where we're going. And in particular, we're looking at human relationships and work in a world, in the world in which we find ourselves today, following what the Bible calls, or is known as, the fall of humanity. Now, I'm very well aware, let me say this up front, that in speaking on marriage in a fallen world, I'm speaking on issues that touch all of us at a most profound level. I'm so glad that Wes mentioned Richard's course that begins in the new year on marriage and relationships, and also that book which he just mentioned on the table at the back as well. Because I take it all of us, if we're relatively humble, will say that we need help in these areas. I speak on this issue on a regular basis, and let me say I always find it profoundly humbling and challenging to talk on the subject of marriage and relationships. I said to my wife earlier this week that I was speaking on marriage again and how conscious I was of being an inadequate husband, to which she replied without a moment's breath, "Don't worry, darling, there's plenty of time to start trying." So before we get to it, let me remind ourselves of the context in which our key verse is set. So turn to Genesis chapter 3, so right at the start of the Bible. Genesis, the first book of the Bible, chapter 3 and verse 16. Here is our verse for today. To the woman, Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman, God said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you." Now, before we get to that key verse, of course, Genesis 3:16 is not located in a vacuum. And so let's look at the context. You will remember that Adam and Eve in the garden, before the rebellion against God, experienced what you might call marriage made in heaven. God had given different roles in marriage. Adam was to lead in marriage. Eve was to be a like, opposite, complementary helper. The two were equal beings, together making up the image of God. And if you turn back one page to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, Genesis 1, 27, here we find the image of God. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And these two equal but different complementary beings are then brought together in Genesis 2 verse 24 in a publicly recognized, physically intimate, permanently sealed union. One man, one woman, exclusive, lifelong, monogamous, till death us do part. That was marriage as God intended. This was marriage, what you might call, made in heaven. And this union of male and female then provides a mirror or a model of the relationship that God desires for his people in perfect, permanent, publicly recognized, intimate commitment. We noted when we looked at these passages back in November that this is the only place for safe sex, where neither party is damaged emotionally, physically, psychologically, because there's permanent commitment. And so as one party exposes themselves to the other at the deepest level, if sex means anything, so there isn't the damage of breaking up and breaking up and breaking up. And we noted back in November that this was a perfect environment for the raising of children and for the caring of the elderly. And I think it explains so much of what we long for in our human relationships and why we hanker after stability and intimacy and love and commitment, all of us. I think I spoke back then of the swallow that feels the pull to warmer climes as spring draws on. And so you and I find a hankering after intimate, stable, relational union. We do. I was speaking at a conference for men a couple of weeks ago, and the speaker giving the other talk on the platform, as it were, was on the subject of God the Father and the relationship with God in eternity. And he spoke very movingly of his discovering in God the Father the love and commitment for which he had longed all his life and never experienced in his paternal parental relationship. It was very poignant. I have to say, I found myself thinking, if we're simply the product of random chance, chaotic genetic selection, why is it that we hanker after stability and commitment and permanence and so forth? Might it not be the case that we hanker after it because that's what we were made for? Certainly the Health Secretary, Jeremy Hunt, and Nicky Morgan, the Education Secretary, would find balancing their books far more straightforward if every elderly dependent had behind them a stable, united family, and if every child had the same. Now, if Genesis 1:27 and 2:24 depict for us the perfect marriage, that's not what we find in 3:16. So let's look now at our key text, if we may. For following the rebellion of Adam and Eve, we discover now that marriage is marred. And so, verse 16 gives us terrific precision as it describes for us the way in which marriage relationships will be spoiled. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. First then, pain in childbearing, and I take it from the second line, in child rearing. What once was to be a pain-free process of bearing and rearing is now wrought with trial. And I think this describes for us the reality we experience. Not only in the process of childbearing, but also in the bringing up of children. The men here who've gone through the trauma of the labour ward, we know all about the pain of childbearing. Sorry, that was a little bit of an aside and a joke, but we all know about this, the pain of childbearing. They're aware of it anyway. But also child rearing. Children are a delight and joy and our pride and so forth. But simultaneously, that which provides our greatest pleasure can pierce our hearts to the very core. And as one goes on, one discovers that there is not one single family exempt in one way or another from the deepest pain, sadness, heart-wrenching grief that comes from having children and seeing them grow up. Well, now, the pain of childbearing in verse 16, the first half of verse 16, is matched by the friction within the marriage itself. Have a look at the second half of verse 16. It bears close attention. Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. Your desire could be you will want your man, no matter what kind of brute he turns out to be. And one witnesses that. Those who deal with the fallout from abusive relationships frequently comment on the reluctance of damaged or bullied women to leave him. But in chapter 4 and verse 7, when we read of sin, the word desire carries the sense of mastery. And this suggests that the woman's desire will take the form of a concern to control, or to even usurp, or domesticate, dominate her man. And so in this post-rebellion, marred marriage, a woman will want her man, your desire will be, but having got her man, she will want to control him. And then at the end of the verse, he shall rule over you. And the man will find himself wanting to rule over his wife. And again, the word used in chapter 4, verse 7 for rule suggests that rule is not a benign rule, but is rather a harsh rule, a bullying rule even. And so the man who earlier in chapter 3, verse 6, failed to exercise leadership and stood limply by Eve's side when he should have been taking his role as of lead, now, following the fall, will exercise flawed leadership. And may I suggest, this explains so much of the friction that we find within our own homes, that we've witnessed in our parents, and that we witness around us. For we conjure with the image of Prince Charming and Cinderella. We open the Hello magazine, Country Life, whatever your thing is. Here are Wills and Kate. We turn the page and there's Andrew and Fergie. Or Rita Ora and Calvin Harris, or whatever it happens to be. And doesn't this explain for us the reality of marriage with its complexities and with its contradictions and its heartache? Nobody in this world enters marriage hoping that it will fail. I mean, I'm sure you can name one sort of contradiction to that, but basically nobody enters marriage hoping it's going to fail. We have such high hopes. We make the promises in good conscience, and yet we find Genesis 3:16 to be true over and over and over again, and many of us will have scars to prove it. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So the man's dominion, which was intended to be exercised in selfless, permanent, committed intimacy with his bride, is now brutish. Doesn't this explain for us why a good marriage is such hard work? Now, I talk to a lot of people, have the privilege of talking to a lot of people about very personal things. And some of you have the most remarkable marriages, and I often think how much better a husband many of you are than I am. But even in the best of marriages, there are the frustrations and frictions that come as the man seeks to rule over forcefully or in a domineering manner, and the woman seeks to usurp. And doesn't this also explain for us the difficulties we have as we come to consider marriage? On Sunday evening, this place is packed to the gunnels with 20 and 30-year-olds, right up in the gallery and everything. So we often talk about marriage. And I notice that many people hold off marriage because we're waiting for the perfect partner. And I frequently say on Sunday evening, no such person exists. The trouble with being a Christian is you're not only looking for the perfect girl, but you're also looking for a perfect girl who's Christian, a kind of Christian equivalent of Agnes Dean, or the ideal man, a Christian equivalent of David Gandhi, or whatever it happens to be. Sorry if you've not heard of David Gandhi, nor had I until I asked some of the young girls here. But anyway, there we go. And doesn't that help us within marriage itself? Because men, where are we going to be tempted to exercise dominion in an inappropriate, bullish, brutish way? Women, where are we going to be tempted to control, to usurp? I remember, and I think I've mentioned it before, stepping off a bus on an early Sunday morning, heading into the city, and a bloke got off the bus, clicked his fingers, and a woman clad in head to toe in black came off the bus being treated really like a dog, clicked his fingers like that, 5 paces behind. And as I pondered that, I thought to myself, well, by just the subtle use of manipulative language, or looks, or silence, or sulking, you know, us blokes can achieve a very similar end. I think this explains our world once again. We're obsessed with relationships. We hanker after intimacy. And when we've got our relationships, we're so bad at them. Well, I guess every single one of us will feel convicted. I certainly do. That row, that bust up with the kids, that divorce possibly, that disaster, that dark secret, a moment of madness that we dread ever being talked about. I want you to notice, though, the first two words in verse 16 that God speaks. They're very striking. Verse 16, God's first two words. Do you want to look at it? To the woman he said, chapter 3, verse 16, to the woman he said, I will. In other words, in a fallen world, as I rebel against God and as you rebel against God, so within the home there will be friction, and God will not allow it any other way. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pain. So that relational turmoil horizontally is a direct consequence of human sin vertically. And God will not have it any other way. Oh, marriage was intended to be this perfect union, but from the day that humanity rebelled against God, he will not allow it. And so he insists that within marriage, childbearing and child rearing will be painful, and there will be friction in the home. Marriage is marred by human sin, by our rejection of God, by our wickedness. And God won't have it any other way. He won't allow us to enjoy the perfect relationship as rebels against him. And so the marred marriage is intended to be, like all human suffering, actually a wake-up call to us that this world is not perfect, that we need a redeemer, that humanity is flawed. Well, is that all we're left with? I'm sort of thinking, shall we all go back to work now? This is a very, very happy and head home this evening. I hope you have a very happy evening this evening. I don't think I can leave us there. And I'll tell you why I don't think I can leave us here. Because I don't think Genesis, read carefully, encourages us to stay at this point. Now, I've got to tread very carefully at this point, but I want to suggest, as we talk now about redeemed marriage, that within the text of Genesis 1 to 4, there is suggestion that God himself will not allow this state to continue. So we began by seeing that Adam and Eve together are created in the image of God. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. We saw that in the marriage relationship, as Adam and Eve are brought together, we find Adam imaging God's character, leadership within marriage, public commitment, permanent commitment, intimacy. And therefore, within the marriage relationship itself, this institution, there is a suggestion, a hint, an intimation, you might say, that the character of God and the leadership of God does not just say, well, we've had a bust up, that's it, over and done with. Because the kind of leadership that Adam operates within this heavenly marriage is an image of God, and his leadership is permanent, public, intimate union. And this seed of hope, as you go through the pages of the Bible, grows into a glorious tree of redemption. And so let me just take us to a couple of verses, if I may. If you turn to page 743, you will find God on page 743 in Isaiah chapter 54 using the language of himself of bridegroom. So page 743, verse 5, your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. At the heart of God's character is that of public, permanent, intimate commitment. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. And Isaiah 54 God has just been talking about his plan of redemption that will come through a suffering servant who will carry God's judgment at our human rebellion. Isaiah 53 is all about the cross. And now, having prophesied the cross, God calls himself our husband. What better example of permanent, public, intimate love can you find than at the cross of Christ? As God, the perfect husband, sends his son, the perfect bridegroom, the second Adam, theologically, who in his love gives himself on the cross so that our sin can be washed away and we can enjoy a redeemed relationship with God. So no surprise then, when Jesus arrives, guess what name he's called by John the Baptist? He is the Christ, the bridegroom. And the first image of Jesus in John's Gospel is of the perfect bridegroom, the second Adam, Genesis 2:24, now fulfilled as one who is a true bridegroom, genuinely committed with no sin of his own, comes to this earth from God. And Ephesians chapter 5, what are husbands told to do? In a redeemed relationship with God, now we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. So I say to blokes when we take weddings at St. Helens, you know, obviously I'm up that end, up over there standing on the platform, and the husband and wife are sitting down here, and I say to the men, I want you for a moment to take your eyes off Esmeralda, and I don't think I've ever taken an Esmeralda wedding, but you know, take your eyes off Esmeralda, forget the honeymoon for a second, forget your speech, the champagne, or whatever. Think of Jesus, the perfect bridegroom. How has he loved you? He's washed you of your sin at the cross. He nourishes you day by day. And he will present you to himself on the last day in perfection. In perfection. So now in the redeemed marriage, the Christian marriage, I now look vertically as a husband. And as I come back into relationship with God, sins washed, past forgiven, I'm energized on a daily basis to love. Let me tell you, I am far from perfect. Some of you have come in late. I mentioned to my wife earlier this week, look, I'm speaking on marriage. I realize what a hopeless husband I am. She replied, quick as a flash, plenty of time to start trying, darling. Okay, so I'm far from perfect. But on a regular basis, as I look vertically, now a restored relationship through the love of the perfect bridegroom, Jesus, sins washed clean, I can start loving horizontally. I love teaching the Bible. Don't you think it's amazing? It makes sense of the world in which we live. None of this sentimental tosh that you hear on telly of the kind of marriage made in heaven. No. Get married. When I was doing marriage, when I was up in Cambridge, just up in Cambridge before getting married, my wife and I, and we were called in to visit the vicar of the church we were going to. He's a wonderful guy called Mark Ashton, who, sadly now, he died very young. And Mark would speak in about quite a few decibels anyway. And we were thinking, oh, it'll be a nice marriage preparation, you know, a bit of this, bit of that, sort of romantic, so forth. Mark begins by saying, two sinners coming under one roof is a recipe for a punch-up. Get real about marriage. It makes sense of the world, doesn't it? Genesis 3:16. You're a fallen sinner. So am I. You're a rebel against God. He won't allow you to have actually the perfect marriage as a rebel against God. You'd think you were in heaven. You wouldn't look to Jesus. He wants you back. Come to Christ. You can be forgiven. And now you can start trying. Plenty of time to start trying. Let's pause there, shall we? Question time. You'll find a slip on the table. I'd love to take questions. I'm sure there are all sorts of things I need just a little tweak on to get it clearer. So do please write any questions down. Some great questions coming in, and I think I'll make a start and we'll see how we go. I'll try and make sure we cover as many as we can. Because man shall rule over woman, does it mean the husband gets to decide everything in marriage? Now, it depends where you're going here. So I think you've quoted that from Genesis 3:16, which is a description of the fallen rule of Adam. In Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24, the expectation is that there are equal genders, male and female, with different roles. The city is in a total muddle about this, because if there is equality between the roles, it means that leadership is not a superior post. Do you see? And we want to have diversity and equality, but we think somehow that the person who's the CEO is better, sort of generically better. I don't know if you've just noticed that in the city. We get in a real muddle about it. But actually, God says, no, you can be equal, but you can have different roles. So that the CEO is equal to the doorman, the security bloke, the receptionist. There's equality. And male and female are equal in God's creation, but with different roles. And we looked at this a number of weeks ago, and we had a really fruitful question time where we tackled this. And if we can find the date, we'll encourage you to go back and look at the sermon series on Genesis 1:27, and then when we got to 2:18 to 24. Does this mean that husband gets to decide everything in marriage? Not if he's sensible, and not if he's exercising a proper leadership. You know, we talk, Janet, she might actually, after the comment earlier this week, she might tell you something different, but, you know, we talk through everything, and Janet is far, far better at a whole load of things than I am. She's much better financially than I am. And we had to buy a flat the other day. She saw it, she sourced it, she sorted it all out. But we did it together under my leadership. So I think sometimes people think, oh, leadership is going to be kind of domineering and subversive and manipulative. Yeah, fallen leadership will be. But we're striving for redeemed leadership. And Jesus' leadership is anything but cramping. You know, if you've started to live under the leadership of Jesus, your life has started to flourish. There's good leadership. We all know there's good leadership. And just because somebody's a leader doesn't necessarily mean they're more equal than anybody else. So don't get in a muddle with all of that kind of diversity stuff, much of which is good, by the way. Is it better, therefore, to avoid getting married? Well, thank you. Well, I think if people talk about the gift of marriage and the gift of singleness, and if you're not married at the moment, you have what the Bible calls the gift of singleness. However you feel about it, that's what you've got at the moment. And we want to make the most of it. But the time may well come when it's right to get married. And there are great opportunities to serve Jesus as a married person. And there are great opportunities to serve Jesus as a single person. That, again, is a huge area. The book that Wes mentioned has got a whole chapter on this. It's a very short book. It's only 60 or 70 pages. And the last chapter is on singleness and marriage. So I'd very strongly encourage you to get hold of it and read it, where we discuss it. And there are quite a few questions on that subject there. But let me say, without single people exercising their gift of singleness in the church in England and across the world, we would be hugely the poorer. Hugely, hugely the poorer. And to use one's singleness while one is single for the service of God is a glorious, wonderful thing to do. The time may come when it's time to get married. Get married. And then serve the Lord as a married person. If we are now redeemed, why will there still be pain, and especially in childbearing? Well, that's a really interesting question. And some people have got this horribly wrong and thought that we're already in heaven. So there is a now but not yet. And I think that's a really good way, it's a classic way of putting it, the now but not yet of redemption. Yes, we are redeemed, but we're waiting to be redeemed fully. Read Romans 8, look at Ephesians 1. Yes, we have the first fruits of redemption, a restored relationship with the Lord Jesus, but I'm still sinful William Taylor, and I have not yet been made perfect In the passage I alluded to, Paul talks about Jesus presenting us to himself as a pure bride on the last day, where all my sin will be taken away. But in the meantime, we live in, you'll just need to look at me for a moment, what I'm not doing a sort of strange Tai Chi or anything like that, about to attack you. We live in what's known as the overlap of the ages. So we go on living in this fallen, sinful world, but the new age has begun. I've got a friendship with God. How wonderful. My sins are forgiven. How glorious. But I'm still the wretched sinner that I am, as Paul says in Romans 7. And so I live in the overlap of the ages. The day will come when Jesus returns. I am transformed completely and I have full redemption. Now, in the Christian world, you will find people getting that wrong again and again and again and again, wanting to download too much of heaven today. You are not sinlessly perfect. If you think you are, let me have your wife's telephone number. I'll ring her up and ask her a thing or two about you, okay? Or your children's telephone number. Do you see? You're not sinlessly perfect. And you won't be until you get to heaven. So you will go on experiencing pain. Now, some people get this wrong. I mean, I know of a Christian person. Sorry, I have heard of a Christian person. My wife used to live at PG in their house. She used to stay in their house. Who genuinely thought his wife should not be allowed... It's awful, isn't it, when you hear Christians get this wrong. Should not be allowed painkillers during childbirth because she's a redeemed person. So she shouldn't experience pain anymore. You can understand the misunderstanding. He needed a slap round the head, didn't he? But, and that's what I would have given him if I'd had a chance, but and he needed some proper theology. We live in the overlap of the ages. And so we go on experiencing pain. And so forth. So take the laughing gas and the epidural and the complete anaesthetic and everything else. Can I, as a husband, know that I am leading, not lording my wife? How can I know that I'm leading, not lording over my wife? How can she know that she is helping rather than usurping? Talk. How about it? Listen, I think the best thing to do is called communication. And it requires humility, doesn't it? I mean, we're terrible. I'm terrible at this. But the best thing to do, particularly if you're going through sort of marriage tension, is to say, why don't we listen to it? You can talk to somebody. Come on the marriage course. We have a great session on communication on the marriage course. It's really good. Listen to a set of tapes, talks. Study a book on marriage. Christopher Ashe's book on marriage is an excellent book. What's it called, Wes? Can you remember? No. Married for God. Read, say, okay, over the next X weeks, let's read a chapter a week or a fortnight, and let's set aside an evening to discuss it together. And then when there are things you don't agree with, say, well, Christopher Ashe says, you know, and he won't mind because he'll never know. It's sometimes easier, isn't it, to have a third party in a conversation like that, and listening to tapes or getting the book or whatever might be helpful. Why in heaven will we not be kept in marriage? What will our relationship with our spouses be like? I have absolutely no idea. Ask me when I get there. Divorce and remarriage, how should we think of that? That is such a big topic in 2 minutes. I really cannot say enough. It seems Christians disagree on this. And therefore, what I say, you'll need to discuss with your pastor back home or other people. It does seem to me that there are grounds in Scripture where divorce is permissible. And those grounds are sexual infidelity. Sexual infidelity does not necessarily automatically mean divorce. And I've seen many cases where sexual infidelity, as a result of the cross, has not been the end of it. So don't despair. But sexual infidelity is grounds for divorce, and some of us will hold that remarriage following sexual infidelity in a few cases is permissible biblically. And I think there is evidence for that in Matthew 19. Others would disagree with me. And in 1 Corinthians 7, where it speaks of a woman no longer being bound to the contract. But people will disagree on this, and it's not something I think we should fall out over. The fact of the matter is that God does hate divorce. His very character is one of public, permanent, intimate commitment. He hates the idea of a person getting divorced. I'm well aware that there will be quite a few people here today who have been divorced. And the glorious truth is that God is a perfect bridegroom, and he loves you and can forgive you whatever you've done. He loves you and will forgive you as you come to him, whatever you've done and whatever has been done to you. Hugely important. Sorry, that's a very, very short and inadequate answer. Does child upbringing, is it a bit of a stretch from this verse? Maybe. I think there's more to it than just, what does in pain you shall bring forth children? It may simply be what's known as parallelism, saying exactly the same thing twice. But given that your desire shall be your husband, for your husband and he shall rule over you, is not a parallel, I think it's not so likely that that line two is a direct parallel to line one. And so in pain, you shall multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. I'm suggesting may have further application to the actual rearing of children. Whether it does or not, the reality is, sometimes it can be a pain. I've got to be very careful how I say that, haven't I? Now my kids are all grown up, they're a delight. Let's pray together, shall we? Next week, work. So only on Tuesday. Sorry, don't only work on Tuesday, but next week, Thursday, insurance carol service. They'll be actually heaving with people in the insurance sector. Do come. But please, if you can, come on Tuesday next week. We're looking at work. Why is work so grim? Let's pray. God so loved the world, we praise you for this glorious truth we discover right at the heart of Genesis, that your very character is one of public commitment, permanent, lasting union, intimate relationship. Thank you, our Father, that you are the perfect bridegroom, that the Lord Jesus came to claim his bride. And we praise you, therefore, that we can be forgiven, that you nourish us each day, and we ask that you would do that in our relationships, whatever they are. Cleanse us, we pray, from past failure, and strengthen us for present discipleship. For your name's sake. Amen.